is spoken of referring to the resurrection. And so the Bible says every man that has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. What's it referring to? The fact that if all those who really truly know the Lord will one day be resurrected and they will be with the Lord Jesus Christ and they will see him. And so the Bible talks about Christ in you, the hope of glory. So generally speaking, in the Bible and in the New Testament, the term the hope simply refers to the resurrection. And this combines not simply members of the church, but also God's people in general, the whole household of faith. For instance, the Apostle Paul, when he was being put on trial in the book of Acts, said that he was being put on trial because of the hope of Israel. What was the hope of Israel? The resurrection of the dead. So that those who have died and there is coming a day when their disembodied spirit will be reunited with their body and they'll stand in a physical body, a glorified body, a resurrected body, but in a physical body in the presence of God. And so that's the way the Bible uses it, the term the hope. And so I'm saying that at the start. Sometimes people think, well, if you don't have all of your prophetic understanding altogether, well, then you don't have the hope. Well, beloved, all Christians have the hope. This has been an article of the faith ever since the time of our Lord and his apostles, and all the creeds of Christendom have confessed a belief in a physical resurrection. So that's something which is a common possession of all Christians, the hope. But the Bible also refers to, for the church, the fact that for us, the resurrection will be also, at the time of the resurrection, there will be the rapture of some people who will not have died, and they will be taken to heaven without dying. And so in the epistle to Thessalonians and in 1 Timothy, it refers to the hope connected with the rapture and with the revelation of Jesus Christ. For instance, in Titus, it talks about the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul is the one who seems to give certain doctrinal ideas which were unique among all the epistles. I'm saying that there are some things which he covered which were not emphasized in the writings of James and John and Peter or the gospel writers. That the Apostle Paul spoke about the character of the church as the body of Christ. And he gave particular details about the second coming of Christ. And you have that in 1 Corinthians 15 and also in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. The Apostle Paul did not hold these things independently of the other apostles. For instance, in Ephesians, he says that God had given to him this mystery which he had also revealed unto God's holy apostles and prophets. Well, who are the holy apostles and prophets? Well, they would certainly include the other, the 12 apostles of our Lord, wouldn't they? And so the things, the unique teachings which the Apostle Paul taught, those things which are especially dwelt on in the epistles, would also have been things which James and Peter and John and Jude would have held and believed, although they don't seem to emphasize it in the same way. Close to the homegoing of the Apostle Paul, he speaks about the fact that there had been a kind of falling away. He said, all those that be in Asia have forsaken me. After his departing in Acts chapter 20, he told that grievous wolves would arise. And so there is this down note in the second epistle of Thessalonians, in which he prophesies a kind of apostasy. And if you have the handout in front of you, now we have a couple of my friends here who have been distributing these. If you haven't got a handout, who's giving? I've got a few people here. So, David, do you still have some, or are we out of them? We only have a few left. Thank you so much, brother. You'll notice that I mentioned that after the apostolic period, that the early church fathers seem to take a different emphasis. This isn't too surprising that the early church fathers in the centuries immediately after the death of the apostles, so that by the year 100 A.D., I think, no, I don't know, did John, we don't have dates on these things, but I don't think that the apostle John lived past the year 100, did he? No, I don't think so. 97. Well, thank you, Stanley. You know more than I do. But in the in those centuries that follow, you see a lot of vagueness and things are not very clear. But the things which I've stated in this outline, I'm fairly confident are not issues of great debate by people who study church history. That the early church fathers, these were leaders in the church. Sometimes we call it the church of the catacombs, the persecuted church in those centuries right after the time of the apostles. They believed uniformly in a coming millennial kingdom, what we call, that they believed that Christ would come and bring in a kingdom on the earth, which would last for 1,000 years. The word millennium, milli, which means for 1,000, annuum or annual, we use that for the word for a year, millennium, 1,000 years. And they believed this, but most of them seem to view the church suffering under the Antichrist. That's the way it was. Now, I'm not too surprised that the early church fathers held this. It doesn't shake me greatly because the Apostle Paul himself said that there would be this departure from those things which he had taught. A man named Origen, who was a very popular and influential teacher in those days, began to teach a thing which has become known as an allegorical approach to interpreting Scripture. Basically, which means that the Scripture means almost anything other than what it plainly says. So you take a story, a parable, or a historical event, and it becomes a picture, and you have license to use your sanctified imagination. And this approach to interpreting Scripture, called the allegory, it took hold and basically held sway in the church right up through what's called the Dark Ages and into the time of the Reformation. One of the characteristics, by the way, of the time before the Reformation was that Bible teaching was virtually dead in Europe, unknown. And instead they would have dramas and plays and other things, but there was very little actual Bible teaching or Bible knowledge. And this allegorical method of interpreting Scripture was a death knell to Bible understanding. At the time of the Reformation, though, one of the hallmarks of the Reformation was stated by Martin Luther was that the Word of God alone is our guide for all matters of faith and practice. There was really three items beyond basic orthodoxy, which the Catholics already had, belief in the virgin birth, the inspiration of Scripture, the deity of Christ, the Trinity. Beyond basic orthodoxy, the Reformation stated three ideas: sola scriptura, the Bible alone is our guide; sola gratia, that is, that we are saved by grace alone; sola fide, we are saved by faith alone. The Scriptures alone, grace alone, received by faith alone. But the early Reformers made an exception in the way they interpreted Scripture. They said, let's take a historical, grammatical approach to study the Greek language, look at the historical setting. They started to seriously look at the Bible, epistles like Galatians and Romans. But when they came to the prophetic sections, the book of Revelation, the Old Testament prophets, they reverted back to that allegorical approach. One difference with the Reformers. Now, I mentioned that in the time before the Reformation, they had this allegorical approach. What they were doing is they were saying, well, there is promises coming kingdom in the Bible. We will understand that all the blessings of the coming kingdom as the present blessings we enjoy through the gospel. And instead of Christ coming in the future to reign, that now the church takes dominion. When Augustine wrote his book, The City of God, he basically denied the idea of a heavenly calling for the church. And this is something I may repeat this during this session, but this is really key to understanding the blessed hope. That is that the church today has a heavenly calling, that our hearts should be in heaven. Set your affections on things above where Christ is. Our treasures in heaven, our inheritance in heaven. And that whole concept of a heavenly calling and understanding the true character of the world, the course that this world is pursuing, and the final judgment of this world, that is at the heart of what is called a dispensational view of Scripture. And, you know, you can quibble about the details, but if you don't have that down, then really you don't have hardly anything. You may have the bare bone. You may be a very orthodox dispensationalist and have A.E. Booth's chart up on the wall, but if you don't understand this heart issue of a heavenly calling and seeing the world in its true character, then you've got a bare-bones skeleton, but there's no innards. There's no heart in this thing. So Augustine, in his teaching, basically denied the heavenly calling, said that the real agenda of the church today is to take dominion and to become an institution. Calvin somewhat followed that thinking with his work in Geneva, and in which they Christianized the areas of in Switzerland and Geneva, the city of God. Well, the reformers pretty much continued in that same kind of thinking. They did not see Martin Luther, John Calvin, these men did not see any future hope for the nation of Israel, for instance. God had made promises to Israel. Well, those future promises, what that really refers to is the present blessings of the church. The church is Israel. And so they assumed all those blessings for themselves. However, after the Reformation, people had decided that we need to seriously study the Scriptures. They were deep students. Calvin wrote, Martin Luther wrote commentaries looking at the actual words of Scripture. They got into the book. And then the Puritans quickly followed, especially in the 1600s. And in that time, there were Christians who wrote commentaries about the book of Romans. And they discovered in Romans chapter 11, well, my, in Romans 11, verses, say, 25, 26, it seems unmistakable. Here is a group of people distinct from the church, distinct from Gentile believers. These must be the actual Jews. And they were forced to the conclusion by studying Romans 11 that there was, in fact, a future kind of revival or awakening amongst the remnant of the Jewish people. Well, this introduced a new idea amongst the Puritans. So they saw, wait a second, in the Bible there's a futuristic, there is something yet future that hasn't been fulfilled. There's some things here about a future revival. And they started to emphasize this idea that why there's something God is going to do in the future. And so most of the Puritans, and certainly the Reformers, were against the idea of a literal millennium. They preached against it. They said, oh, that's heresy, and they were against it. But a few, and I mentioned, I think, in these notes, a couple like Jeremy Burroughs and Thomas Goodwin, I think, saw that, yeah, it seems like there's going to be an actual millennium. And then during the 1700s and the 1800s, that was what you call the Great Awakening, the time of George Whitefield and John Wesley and those, and there's a great evangelistic explosion going on in England and in America, that Christians, they began to believe that as these revivals were taking place, why, this is just going to continue to spread, and why, maybe in the progress of the church, it's going to usher in this coming millennial kingdom. So that's what you call post-millennialism. You have these folks who are, what do you call them, reconstructionists, and they believe that the church is going to be ultimately victorious and bring in a millennial kingdom. Well, that was real popular in those days. But all the same, the main thing to know is that up all the way through these many centuries, after the first few centuries, you know, the year 300, from the year 300 way up until the beginning of the 1800s, the predominant view in the Christian community was that the What these prophecies about a great tribulation, well, what that probably is the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, 70 AD. That's what a lot of them thought. You know, it was already historically fulfilled, or that we are presently in the time of tribulation. The reformers said that the Pope was the Antichrist. And, of course, the great whore. Both the Antichrist and the great whore. That's what they taught. They taught that we are presently in a time of tribulation. All the promises of the millennium are presently ours. There's no future time. And the church is Israel. Now, that was the predominant thinking for how many years is that? Like 15 centuries. Now, a lot of people are going to, and I know that this is why a lot of people come to meetings like this. They want to find out, well, how is it that we today, think about it. Think about it for a moment. Almost all the prominent radio preachers like Chuck Swindoll, Charles Stanley, John MacArthur, I think he's still this way. He says, I'm a leaky dispensationalist. but still believes in a pre-tribulation rapture. All these people do. I think Billy Graham did. I don't know if he still does. I assume he does. Jerry Falwell and Bill Gothard and a lot of these prominent Christian leaders believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. That there will be a coming thousand-year reign of Christ before the eternal state that will be preceded by the advent of Jesus Christ. Before this advent, there must be a time of sweeping judgment. We call it the time of the Great Tribulation. And we refer to the 70th week of Daniel. Why, a seven-year period. And before that, that there will be a resurrection, and we refer to that as a pre-tribulation rapture. See, all these people I've mentioned, prominent Christian leaders, believe those things. Now, how did that happen? Is this simply an invention how did it come to be that Bible-believing Christians arrived at these conclusions? For 15 centuries, they basically believed in what is called amillennialism widely. It's pretty much agreed that and you have this in your notes down, I think it's section E, around the year 1831, but probably in the years before that, as Christians were studying the scriptures, a lot of discussion about this. There was one fellow, he was a post-millennialist, a post-tribulationist, and he said, this is just an invention that was suggested by John Darby in 1831. Well, whoever taught this, I'll give a $500 reward for anyone who can show me anyone before this time, whoever taught what's called a pre-tribulation rapture. Well, somebody went and ferreted through their history books and discovered a fellow named Morgan Edwards back in 1744. He was an Irishman who went eventually over to the United States, and he had published a book in which he had talked about the idea that Christ would come. So I guess he got the $500 reward. I think the other fellow was good for it. And so there may have been people through the centuries, and I would certainly assume there would be, who believe that, yes, there is a coming kingdom. There's a coming time of judgment on the earth before that, but before any of that happens, that the church will be taken to heaven in what's called the rapture. Now, I would assume that there have been somebody, but I don't know who, other than this fellow, Morgan Edwards. But around in the early 1800s, Lady Powers Court, you've probably heard these stories before, but she was in London. She went to Albury Park. They had Bible conferences there. Talked about prophetic things, the home of Henry Drummond. I think Edward Irving was there at that time. They were getting into speculation about prophetic things. She was quite impressed. She went back to Dublin, and she organized her own prophetic conference with the man who had led her to Christ. There was a chaplain, a Church of Ireland man. And they invited some Christians from around in not only Ireland, but also in England, Scotland. They came together to study the Word. These would be like a week-long Bible conference. I think in the one they had in 1831, 400 people showed up. And in John Darby's letters, he has included, I think in Volume 1, a report that he made to a publication about those meetings, in which they discussed all the major prophetic passages that are really, you'd say, the important passages to know about if you're going to know your Bible prophecy. They talked about prophetic portions in the book of Isaiah, certain Psalms, Psalm 2, Psalm 8, that they talked, Psalm 45. They talked about the Olivet Discourse in Matthew, and also given over, referred to in Mark and in Luke. They talked about 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1 Corinthians 15. They talked about the book of Revelation. All those major passages, the book of Daniel and Daniel's 70th week. They got into those things. And it was after that that things began to come together. Now, here's a few important details. They came to see that these passages that I mentioned are talking about something which is still future. But the only way to honestly look at these passages is not to read them allegorically or to spiritualize them, but to understand them literally whenever you can. Now, we know there's symbolism all through the book of Revelation. If you find a symbol, I understand it as a symbol. But there are also plain statements, and there's no reason, if it's a plain statement, why I can't take it as such. If the Bible says 1,000 years, why can I not understand it as 1,000 years? Or if it talks about a day, why can I not understand it as a day? Of course, there are certain things which we use in a figurative sense. When you read the Bible, you take it at face value. And not trying to heap upon it all kinds of importing certain meaning into it. Simply, you take it at face value. So when I read a poetic section, I understand it as poetry. History is history, and you read it that way. Well, this is what began to happen. They came to see that this Antichrist that the Bible talked about was not a system, such as the Reformers all said that the Church of Rome was the Antichrist. They strongly insisted on that. Well, listen, the Antichrist and the Great Whore cannot be the same. And they saw that. You see, they have two destinies. One will, the Antichrist will be slain by the Lord at his coming with the breath of his mouth. Whereas the Great Whore, the Bible says that the ten kings, that they will hate her and they will eat her flesh and burn her with fire. She'll be destroyed before Christ actually appears. That the Great Whore is always spoken of as a woman. That the Antichrist is spoken of as a male, as a man. That the Lord Jesus, when he spoke about a coming Antichrist, he spoke about him as a real individual. He said, he did not come in his own name, and you did not receive him. Then he said, another will come in his own name, him you will receive. Christ came as a real person, not as a system or as an influence, but as an individual, a real man. And just as he came as a real man, the Antichrist would come as a real man. And so these Bible students, they came to see, well, the Antichrist is going to be an actual individual, not the system of Rome. And by the way, when I say that, I'm not trying to build up the Roman Catholic system or to defend it. But you're simply confusing two Bible ideas if you confuse the great whore of the book of Revelation with the Antichrist. There are other reasons that I'm not mentioning why they're not the same. The woman rides the beast. The woman is not the same as the beast. Also, they saw that the Bible speaks about Christ, these prophecies that center around the second coming, to be taken literally. The simple logic that they used was, if the prophecies of Christ's first coming should be interpreted literally, he literally came to Bethlehem, literally was born of a virgin, literally, then wouldn't it stand to reason that his second coming, the events surrounding his second coming, should also be interpreted literally? And that's the simple logic which, and I think it stands up, that they used in approaching those prophecies. Now, friends, in the nature of things, as long as you believe that you're presently in the tribulation, or that the tribulation was already historically fulfilled at the destruction of Jerusalem, as long as you believe that all the blessings of the millennium are personally being enjoyed right now, you can't be pre-tribulational or pre-millennial, because you're already in the millennium, right? And so in the nature of things, until you establish a literal interpretation of Scripture in which you understand a future Antichrist, a personal future Antichrist, not the system of Rome, unless you understand a future Great Tribulation, unless you understand a future thousand-year reign of Christ, then there is no such thing as anybody who is pre-tribulational. And so there are a lot of folks who, they say, well, I'm a historic post-tribulationist, or I'm a historic pre-millennialist. Well, friends, the present-day premillennialists and present-day postmillennialists are more recent than the pre-tribulationists. I mean, what I mean by that is that when these folks in the early 1800s began to study the scriptures, they laid down the idea of a literal approach to prophecy. And basically, the sound teaching won the day. We say that there's a little saying that truth vindicates itself. Wisdom is justified of all of her children. And God is going to, just the truth of the word is ultimately going to win out. And if it is true that the path of the just is as a shining light, which shines more and more unto the perfect day, that as we progress as a church, why, the grasp of truth, the understanding of truth increases. And so today, those folks who call themselves post-tribulationists or post-millennialists have borrowed heavily from people like John Darby in their understanding of a real, literal Antichrist, a personal Antichrist. They almost all believe that. They almost all believe in an actual seven-year time of trial on the earth, and that three-and-a-half-year great tribulation. They almost all believe in a literal millennium. I'm talking about pre-millennialists and post-tribulationists. Notes, I mentioned several books which were published in the mid-1800s. The reason why I mentioned these books is that they were so clear in their statement about the true heavenly calling of the church, about the true character, course, and ultimate judgment of the world. They were so clear in those teachings that it basically won the day. And so you have people like J.C. Ryle. Who is it? He was an Anglican. And yet, when he writes on prophecy, he's a little unclear when it comes. You read him and you wonder, well, does he believe that we're going to be in the tribulation or not? He's unclear. He's undecided himself. But he's very clear in an actual tribulation period coming, an actual thousand-year millennium. Henry Alford, the same way. Very clear in an actual thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth. And so you have Anglicans, Griffith Thomas, an Anglican who came to see these things much more clearly, really, than J.C. Ryle. Presbyterians, Nathaniel West, Henry Frost, people like Saffer, and I need to remember all my people here. There's so many, Horatio Bonar. Horatio Bonar. He wrote very clearly in an actual belief in a personal return of Christ before the millennial kingdom. And then you had Lutherans like Joseph Seiss and George N.H. Peters. George N.H. Peters, he's a Lutheran. And he wrote a book called The Theocratic Kingdom, two-volume, massive thing. Probably the most researched study that you can find on the coming millennium. But these men came to believe in a literal coming millennium, writing toward the end of the 1800s. Joseph Seiss, he has a three-volume commentary on Revelation. Now, he still, like a lot of the Puritans and Reformers, he doesn't quote as his reference people like Darby or William Kelly or any of those men, but he believes clearly in a pre-tribulational rapture. Amazing. And so in the later 1800s, you have Presbyterians, a Methodist, Jesus is Coming. That's the name of the book. What's the dear brother's name? Anyway, he was a Methodist, and it's widely distributed through Moody Press. And John Darby, he made about seven trips to the United States in his ministry. He went to St. Louis, preached in the pulpit of a Presbyterian minister by the name of James H. Brooks. And James H. Brooks imbibed his teaching, embraced it, and in his city where he lived, there was a drunken lawyer who got saved by the name of C.I. Schofield, Cyrus Ingerson Schofield, and he came under the Bible teaching and influence of Brooks, and there learned the truths about the coming of Christ, and he in turn mentored Louis Ferry Schaefer. Louis Ferry Schaefer began the institute, which became known as Dallas Theological Seminary, and they have basically, throughout what was called, I don't know if it's a safe term anymore, but we still use it once in a while, fundamentalism, Christian fundamentalism around the turn of the century. And when they had these prophetic conferences, they started them in about 1878 or so in the city of New York, and these were not These were just people of all kinds of denominational backgrounds, but became what was called the fundamentalist movement, and they began studying prophecy. These prophetic conferences by the early 1900s were solidly dispensational in their thinking. Moody Bible Institute was very much that way. They distributed C.I. Schofield's notes. Now, Schofield, in his thinking, was different than the early brethren that I mentioned, such as John Darby and people like William Kelly. And I mentioned in the notes certain of these earlier writers, the ones who basically did all the footwork. William Trotter. If you can get a hold of William Trotter, I think the book is still available, Plain Papers on Prophetic Subjects. Excellent. Excellent. These books stand really head and shoulders in the way in which they teach the whole idea of the calling of the church. Now, that is really at the heart of what you could call dispensationalism. Do we have a heavenly calling, or is our calling in the earth? The idea of the biblical idea of the imminency of Christ's return. They really taught it. These earlier teachers taught these things differently than the way our present prophetic teachers handle them. The idea of the Lord, the day of the Lord. One thing that you'll notice in the earlier teachers are that they gave the whole spread of the prophetic program. William Trotter wrote a book called Eight Lectures on Prophetic Subjects. The first seven lectures he gives before he gets to the idea of the rapture. Now, that's important. I mean, why should Christ come before the tribulation? You know what the Dallas School will emphasize strongly? He must come because his coming is imminent. As Wolver says, that's the heart of pre-tribulationism, the imminence of Christ's return. And that becomes the big thing they're always emphasizing. Notice this. A lot of the verses that they use to prove imminency are verses which, rightly interpreted, refer to the advent. Oh, I've got a problem. Maybe they were wrongly teaching the idea of imminency. So the early Bible teachers, when they first taught on these things, they would mention the fact that the Bible assumes that there will be a period of waiting. And it talks about waiting for his coming. And they talk about about a householder who went off into a far country. And there's a period of waiting. And so they emphasize this. It doesn't say how long the wait would be. But there is this thought that there's going to be a period of time. And in the address to the seven churches. Now, he speaks of it as a mystery in Revelation 2 and 3. Well, here you've got a space of time. Seven actual epochs. If we understand that historically, you've got seven different epochs. Now, he doesn't strictly say, when he gives the revelation, now you who are living in the period of the church of Sardis, don't worry too much about Christ coming, because it's not going to happen after the end of the time of the Laodiceans. He doesn't say that, does he? But he speaks of it as a mystery. In other words, well, this is a suggestion. We don't take this strictly. So you're still, no matter where you were in church history, you're saying, I want to be ready for the Lord so that when he comes, I will open the door immediately. That I will always be in that attitude of looking for his coming. But let me just quote a few passages on this matter of imminency. I think this is so important because it's been so emphasized. For instance, I am over in Titus chapter 1. Now, this is the Bible doctrine of imminency. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Chapter 2, verse 11. Titus 2, verse 11. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise you. The New Testament emphasizes Christ's return in such a way that you will always, no matter where you live, when you live, you'll always have your heart saying, it's not so much, will he come right now, but am I ready for him to come? Having your heart in that condition, looking for that blessed hope. In other words, this kind of attitude, teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Let's go over to another verse. over in Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 6. But beloved, verse 9, but beloved, we're confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. And in other places, like in chapter 3, he talked about the hope firm to the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. In other words, be like men who wait for their Lord to come. Be awake. Arise, thou that sleepest, and awake, thou that sleepest, arise from the dead. In Peter, he talks about the morning star arising in your heart. Over in chapter 1 of 1 Peter, verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and rest your hope firmly upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance. But as he who has called you is holy, so be also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Now that's the way the Bible teaches imminence. You be in such a condition that at any moment you'll always be ready for the Lord to come. It's not just saying, well, the Lord could come at any time. Well, he's not going to come just at any time. The Lord knows when he's going to come. And there may be a period of waiting. But the scriptures are written in such a way so that you are always being exhorted, that you be in the condition. And so when I read these old writers like William Kelly and Trotter and some of these old timers, they are full of these kinds of exhortations. Now, I have to say that a lot of this Bible prophetic, so-called prophetic teaching that we get today is so dry and so technical. And it just, I mean, it doesn't surprise me that people are abominating it and running off to other speculative teaching or joining some charismatic church. I'm not at all surprised when they sit under that kind of cold, technical, lifeless. It's like you've got the skeleton where there's no heart to it. And instead of giving the true emphasis of Scripture, people are reading novels. It's ridiculous. Man, that's not prophetic teaching. It's entertainment. It's kind of like the preachers who go to stand-up comedy in the absence of holy joy. Amen? And so, beloved, I talked about the time of the Reformers and the Puritans and how they were into allegorical teaching and how that they didn't really seem to embrace the idea of a future kingdom, future... But, you know, I can't hardly be critical of those people, because when you do read them, there's so much freshness and life to what they say. You know, by the way, this is a little sidelight, but there is an angle to the amillennial argument that we need to listen to, and that is this. The Bible says that today we taste the powers of the age to come. So there is a present application to the future prophecies. Are you listening to me? We taste the powers of the age to come. So that when we read, for instance, in John 7, you have Christ talking about receiving the Spirit and out of your innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Well, it's the same image that Ezekiel uses when he talks about the coming of Christ at his advent, when there will be a river which will come out from underneath the threshold of the temple, and it will go out and the desert will blossom like a rose. You see? And as if the Lord Jesus is saying in John 7, why, if you receive the Spirit of God, you'll have a millennium in your own soul right now. That's what you're going to have. And so that when you read the prophetic scriptures, quite often there are parallels. Well, there have to be. There have to be. When the regeneration in the future certainly ought to be like to the regeneration I've already experienced. Amen? And so the old-time teachers, they mistook the foretaste for the fulfillment. Okay? But let's make sure that we don't miss out on that foretaste. If we have the earnest of the Spirit, let's enjoy the earnest. Okay, so but just as just to say that some of the old time teachers, they'll do your soul a lot more good in the way of real heart ministry and exhortation, We're not getting into the well, let's just refer, just for a moment. I want to say, some of you have been reading Marv Rosenthal. Okay. Marv Rosenthal, he was exposed for 30 years to contemporary, dispensational, dry, technical, lifeless, prophetic teaching, and finally got so sick of it and really saw a lot of the contradictions in it that he rejected it. And sometimes he talks like he's not a dispensationalist at all when you listen to the poor guy. But, I mean, a lovely brother. I'm sure he's a great man. But here, he basically rejected the idea of the imminent coming of Christ before the tribulation. The dear man makes a mistake on the understanding of the day of the Lord. Contemporary dispensationalists tend to say that the rapture must occur immediately before the day of the Lord. And then, the Bible never says that. The Bible does not say the rapture occurs immediately before the day of the Lord or immediately before Daniel's 70th week commences. There may be a span of time. We don't know that. The 69th week ended at Christ's triumphal entry. Well, there was a span of how much time before Christ's crucifixion? There was a span of time, wasn't there? Maybe days, maybe weeks. Between the rapture, we don't know. I don't assume a long period of time, but the Bible does not say that the rapture occurs simultaneous with the beginning of the 70th week, nor the day of the Lord. And then they teach that the whole of the 70th week is the day of the Lord. Does the Bible teach that? Now, the old-time prophetic teachers like Kelly and Trotter, they taught, and I think it's true, that the day of the Lord begins at the advent. The Bible says in the book of Isaiah, the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. Well, listen, as long as the Antichrist is strutting himself and being worshipped, it's not the day of the Lord yet. Simple logic there. You see, right up till the destruction of the Antichrist, man has had his way and had his say and had his day. But there's coming a time when God, the Lord, will have his say. And he's going to have his way. And there's not going to be a day like it before or since. It's called the day of the Lord. And that time will stretch on into the end of what we call the millennial period. Begin with judgment and end with judgment. It's called the day of the Lord. And so that's a mistake that Marv Rosenthal, he embraced contemporary thinking about the day of the Lord and the idea that the rapture must occur simultaneous with the beginning of the day of the Lord. And that, what it did was it pulled his rapture midway into the tribulation period. Or the 70th week. And he fiddles around about whether there's wrath in that time. Well, friends, did you know there's wrath right now? About the Jews, the Bible says the wrath has come unto them unto the uttermost. Doesn't it? Wasn't the destruction of the city of Jerusalem an expression of the wrath of God? So we've had some wrath at a certain degree now. There will be wrath then. Why is it, then, that Christ must come before the tribulation? What is the reason? Is it because his coming must be imminent? Is that the reason? Is the reason that the church must never see wrath? What is the reason? I think those are simply details. The real reason is the church must be raptured before that time, that 70th week, principally and mainly because it is the church, because of the character of the church, because of the calling of the church. Before God will commence that 70th week prophesied in Daniel 9, the church is going to be taken out, and God is going to begin. He's going to resume that program which had been going on in the first 69 weeks. Now, this is the way many of these old-time preachers presented it. I think it's correct. I think that just as in the time of before these days, we say, the 10 virgins, they all slumbered and slept until they heard that word, behold, he cometh. But, you know, a lot of people, they've got the doctrine right, but in our day, the 10 virgins also seem to be slumbering and sleeping. Isn't that the way it is? And we need to return, really, to the Word of God and ask God, oh God, I want this attitude of imminency, I don't want simply some technical belief, but this kind of heart view that forces me daily, always, to be living in such a way that I may be ready, that when he comes, I will open the door immediately. In the Old Testament, it speaks about Christ coming in the Advent as the Son of Righteousness, And then in the New Testament, you have reference to the morning star. Now, we know the morning star is like, is the planet Venus, which reflects the light of the sun. It doesn't give off its own light. It reflects the light of the sun. You see it in the morning in the east on a clear day. And in the nature of things, it must appear before the sun rises. Once the sun rises, you can no longer see Venus, you see. And so the two are connected. The seeing the morning star, the rapture of the church, precedes by, sometimes it seems like a long wait, other times a short wait. It doesn't say in Scripture, but it precedes the other. But the two are connected. Notice this. The sun is much brighter. Much brighter. And everybody sees the sun. In the same way, in the Scriptures, the bulk of the emphasis of Scripture is upon the advent. Most of the prophecies, most of the book of the Revelation is on the advent. And the passage is dealing with the rapture, the resurrection, the catching up. That is relatively small in comparison. But a fault of contemporary Bible teachers has been really to slide over the passages dealing with the advent, and in that they err. That's where the error comes. What we need to understand that as being the major emphasis of Scripture. There's some passages in Scripture, I think, and there's a textual issue about should it be translated the day of Christ or the day of the Lord. When I refer to the day of the Lord, I'm referring to it as you have it in prophesied in the Old Testament, and in 2 Thessalonians, it talks about that day of the Lord shall not happen except. And so the Bible prophesies, you see, if the rapture immediately precedes the day of the Lord, then Christ's coming is not imminent, because certain things must happen before the day of the Lord. And the Bible prophesies certain things which must, the falling away must occur before the day of the Lord. And I think the Scriptures mentioned at least three things. I mentioned a couple books such as T.B. Bain's book, The Lord's Coming, Israel and the Church. It's in the Serious Christian series. It's a more serious book. I think it's at least 448 pages. A lot of good heart ministry. I think teaching on prophecy the way it ought to be discussed. William Kelly is excellent, but he can be hard to read. William Trotter is plain. I had one of our young men, not a studious young man, he drives a backhoe. And that's not that a backhoe driver can't be studious, but he was going to a Bible study, and they're using Ryrie's study on dispensational theology, or I'm not sure the name, but he was struggling with it, because at every time they would discuss the point is, well, now this is what the amillennialists believe, and this is what blah, 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 and this is, you know, it was confusing. And so I gave him William Trotter's 8 Lectures on Prophecy. Now that book, those lectures were given in 1850, but he read those lectures and he says it cleared everything up. Thank you very much. Now, if you really care, you'll go to Jabe Nicholson. You say, you get those 8 lectures reprinted because they're in public domain and we should reprint them. Yeah. Yeah. Well, I you see, Dallas Theological is committed to certain views, and we thank God. You can't help but thank God for a lot of these men, spiritual men, godly men, but they've got a bent. They've got a bent, and I think there are weaknesses in it. That's all I'm saying. That's all I'm saying. Saying in the way in which they dealt with the topic of imminency. Instead of emphasizing the core of the idea of a heavenly calling. You see, when they had the Powers Court conferences in Ireland, the result was that they, by understanding the prophetic program in the course of this world, it caused almost all of these people who attended those conferences to greatly alter their church connections, to greatly alter their whole agenda as far as their view of missions. It had a huge practical impact upon them when they understood the calling of the church as distinct, because Israel had an earthly calling, and that's very evident when you read the Old Testament Scriptures. So, but whereas with the Dallas School, they haven't emphasized what really is at the heart of this whole prophetic program. And so that weakness, well, what you end up with, you don't emphasize the heart, you're quibbling about these details. I think you lose the argument, you see. I don't want to criticize these, you know, be picking on people, but I'm just saying for your sake, that you may have an outline of Scripture. You may have an outline, but ask yourself the question, why must it be so? Why? Why the rapture? What does the rapture prove? Well, one thing it proves is that God's salvation is so victorious, that God is so effective in his salvation, that God is ready to take you directly into heaven right now, even before you die. See? Now, that's one thing that the resurrection proves and the rapture proves, right? Directly into heaven. I mean, you read the story about Elijah. Why? Or Enoch. What a holy man he must have been that God could take him up like that. Isn't that what you automatically think? And you think, well, but I would never, God could never do that with me. But here he said he's going to take a whole generation of Christians to do that very thing. My, this gospel must be powerful. You see? It proves a point. Proves a point. So those are the kind of things we should emphasize. Our time is up. I've gone way over, but let's just ask God's blessing on our time. Our Father, we give thanks for these few moments, and if there's something here that you can use and bless to our hearts, that where we would love you more dearly, serve you more faithfully, oh God, help us. And Father, we just give thanks for the blessed hope of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We give our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.